The Apostle Paul, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, expounds the great doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone. It is essential for our understanding of the gospel. As you recall, in the first chapter, he speaks of the theme of this epistle, and in so doing, he speaks of it as revealing the righteousness of God. And it's a solemn thing, because however much time God has allotted for this world, and in his time he's going to pull the curtain, it's going to all come to an end. And every individual who has ever been will stand before God in judgment. And of course, as with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, some shall go into everlasting life, and some shall go into everlasting punishment. And only those who go into everlasting life will do so because they have a righteousness that God accepts as perfect as his own. The problem, we were born sinners. The problem, we were born going astray. The problem is our own hearts betrayed us. And the problem is still, of course, that we now even fight with sin that still dwells in principle in these material bodies that we live in. And so how do you have a righteousness that God accepts? Well, I want to read, beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, and read through chapter 4, verse 8. But our text will be particularly taken from the first five verses of chapter 4. A confirmation of that which the majority of us know, a strengthening of the truth which we must be reminded of, and the prayer of our hearts that God would make this truth known by the work of his grace, where it has never been received, and where Christ is not known. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Justification is a big word. It's an extremely important word. When one is justified by God, that means he has been declared by God to be righteous in his sight. And for one to be saved, they must be righteous in the sight of God. And here in this passage, we learn something that is incredible, that God justifies the ungodly. Wow. Those who produced no righteousness of their own. Those who lived in sin, revealed by the law of God and by their own conscience. So how can God justify the ungodly? Without works. Martin Luther wrote, Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification. But true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun cease to give light. But it is not on account of works that God justifies us. Works will come. There will be a difference in one, and a different life, but that has nothing to do with justification. Justification is completely apart from works. And so, not on account of works that God justifies one. This is what the apostle has been proving, that God justifies sinners. That he accounts the very righteousness of Christ, his righteousness we read about in the third chapter, as theirs. Their righteousness. The righteousness of Christ belongs to them who through the channel of faith and without works believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when the Apostle Paul here is dealing with this great truth of justification through faith in Christ alone, there couldn't be a greater example than that of Abraham. Abraham was justified through faith. Matter of fact, all the Old Testament saints were justified through faith. They weren't justified by law-keeping. They were sinners as much as anybody else. And yet, here we have Abraham drawn forth as the prototype of all who shall be justified. Matter of fact, he is the father of all who savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that every soul ever saved is saved in the very same way that Abraham was saved. Paul emphasizes that in the third chapter of Galatians in verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, so those who are faith are the children of Abraham. They are his true eternal seed. And all of this is very important because there's another truth, glorious and firm truth we could bring forth from chapter 4, for instance, here, when Paul writes in verse 3, For what saith the Scripture? That's his complete authority on the matter. That is the sole authority on this matter. What saith the Scripture? That supreme authority alone. Because what saith the Scripture is what God is saying. God speaks in His Word. This is His Word. What He supernaturally moved men to write, and yet not derived from them, not coming from them. Just as Peter would write very plainly in his second epistle in chapter 1. Holy men were moved by God. They did not write what they sat down and figured out and interpreted for themselves. They wrote what God gave them to write. They were the instruments God used to give His Word. So when the Apostle Paul proves this doctrine or teaching, showing that justification comes by faith and absolutely no other way, without works, without any kind of works whatsoever, he appeals only to the Scripture. He appeals to the Word of God. He doesn't even mention the fruit of faith. That takes place beginning in chapter 5, and he deals with it in a very particular way in chapter 6. But when he's dealing with justification, works play no part. They do not at all come into the picture. He doesn't mention what faith produces, as it were. The fruits that are produced through faith are necessary, and there are the inevitable result of that faith which justifies. But so essential is the understanding of justification by faith and without works, and absolutely so contrary to human thinking, that Paul spends the first 5 chapters of Romans expounding this truth, explaining this truth of justification through faith in Christ alone. And yet it's our tendency to want to look to ourselves in some way. It's our tendency to want to depend upon something we do. Some works, maybe, we think we could provide. It's our tendency to look to any other element other than to Christ and Him alone. And any so-called gospel that adds any other element, that adds any kind of human works to grace only, through faith only, as necessary for salvation, is soundly condemned by the Apostle Paul. Because any other gospel that adds anything whatsoever to God's grace through faith in Christ only for justification is another gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul, he preached the gospel to the Galatians. He preached the gospel of God's grace to the Galatians. God's wondrous, sovereign, and saving grace declared to them plainly, clearly. There were those who came along and said, that's not enough. You're going to have to add law works. You're going to add human works to be saved. And evidently, when you read that epistle, you find they were somewhat tempted to give ear to them. And so the strongest warning against such the apostle gives in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The strongest language imaginable. That's how important the purity of the gospel is. That the pure one gospel that God gave be proclaimed. Anything that alters that gospel is accursed. And so we should not marvel that the apostle in Romans gives so much space, so many arguments that he brings forth to establish what Paul declared to be the purpose of this gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he brings forth the faith of Abraham. And he makes known that every soul who shall ever be justified is justified by the very same faith that Abraham possessed. So in the first three verses of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Abraham our father is writing to a church majority Gentile. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not of God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Why Abraham? You wonder, why did Paul draw forth Abraham? Abraham was not the first man saved. Not the first time the gospel was proclaimed. As a matter of fact, in seed form, God himself preached the gospel. The first time the gospel was preached, God preached it. He made it known. Guess to whom he made it known? To Satan. To the devil. Oh, he wouldn't be saved by it. What he was going to learn by it is that there would come a seed of the woman that would crush his head, that would defeat him and his power. And so begins the long stream that develops more and more as God gives further revelation in his word. No, Abraham was not the first man saved. But because Abraham was called, and he was called before there were any Jews. There were no Jews when God called Abraham. He was called before there was any circumcision. There was no Jewish circumcision before Abraham. As a matter of fact, he was called over four centuries before the old covenant was given to Moses on Sinai. The law given to him. Over four centuries. The initial call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees was because he lived in a land of idolaters. His family were idolaters. Abram was an idolater. He wasn't a child of God from birth. He wasn't righteous and innocent in his birth. He was born in sin. And yet God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he gave him a promise. And that promise was that through him God would bless all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth, every nation, every ethnic group, every tribe, God would bless the families of the earth. This is the reason that God changed his name from Abram, High Father, to Abraham, Father of many nations. Matter of fact, in the 17th verse in Romans 4, Paul makes reference to that when he writes, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." He is the prototype. Prototype means pattern, example, primary type. He is the pattern of all who would ever truly be saved. And of course, it would be because of the one who would come through him, who's called in Galatians 3:16 his seed. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through him alone God would bring salvation. Through whom alone the true children of Abraham would be brought into the promise of salvation. All of the true children of Abraham. And that's why in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made sharp distinction between the Jews who are only outward, natural, and those who were truly Abraham's children. Those who were natural descendants of Abraham, that did not make them children of God. Well, follow me. It doesn't come through natural birth. Salvation doesn't come through natural birth. It doesn't come because one is born into the godliest family ever was on the face of the earth. Salvation does not come in that way. It doesn't happen that way. That's why you remember in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says to a rabbi, a teacher in Israel, whose name is Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He was born a Jew. He was a teacher in Israel. He was on the Sanhedrin, the high council. He had all the credentials. And yet the Lord says to him, "Unless you're born again, you cannot even see, you can't perceive, you can't comprehend the kingdom of God." In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says to some, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." He said, "But now you've hated me, a man that hath told you the truth. This did not Abraham." Oh, what does he go on to say about those who are natural only? "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." Always this distinction. Where the grace of God found one, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say as in Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus, you remember him? He comes down out of that tree in which he was perching and wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus wondrously saves him. You know what the Lord says? "For as much as he also was a son of Abraham," it was a reality in him. And he says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." There are other examples. You can go, for instance, to Luke chapter 13. The woman who was in great trouble for so many years physically, the Lord Jesus says she's a daughter of Abraham. He has mercy upon her. Now, to say that Abraham was the prototype of all true believers, again, it's not to say he was the first one saved, the first brought to a saving faith, but that in him is shown the way sinners are brought into a right standing with God. The same way as was he. And again, consider, he was not saved by being born into a believing family. His family were idolaters. He was called out of idolatry. And he was born in sin. Abraham was a sinner. He was in physical descent from Adam. And that sin in Adam was both imputed to him and imparted to him in partaking of Adam's fallen nature. Abraham was born in sin. And thus, by nature, Paul could include him in the description of all other sinners. As in Romans chapter 3, as he begins at verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That includes Abraham. "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." He goes on to express how this comes out. "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Amazing, isn't it? Somebody can claim to be moral all they want to, but their mouth will display them and their venom. So, you see what Paul makes known here in the fourth chapter in verse 1. Abraham had nothing pertaining to the flesh above any other sinner. But the first mention of justification is in regard to Abraham in Scripture. And that is through faith. Faith only, apart from any works whatsoever. So in verses 2 and 3, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" Essentially, he's saying, this is what God says. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when Abraham believed the promise, with full confidence, complete trust in God, and that promise was renewed to him, the promise of the blessing of salvation that must come through his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 12, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called to leave his father's house. He's called to go to a place he knows not where. God must lead him. He's given the promise, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee." God reiterates the same promise in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, the offering of Isaac. After that obedience, which God stopped his hand, gave a substitute for Isaac to be put on the altar, God reiterates the promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Abraham believed God, and he was going to learn that his descendants spiritually would comprehend more than could be counted in the stars of the sky. So in Genesis chapter 15, he says, "I don't have a descendant," because it was before Isaac would be born. God says that in his seed, God would call his own. In his seed, which we know, of course, would be Isaac, through whom eventually would come the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able." And he says, "So shall thy seed be." Abraham believed God, and the Scripture says it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, that was a faith that had to overcome everything by nature. That was a faith that had to lay hold upon what God declared. He didn't have an heir. He didn't have a descendant from his own body. Not yet. I think they probably tried a good while, but not yet. And that would only happen, of course, miraculously in the birth of Isaac. And yet God says, your descendants, and this is spiritual language, be like the stars of heaven, innumerable. In the book of Revelation, that's fulfilled. "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all kindreds and tongues and people and nations, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." Abraham's true descendants, his spiritual descendants. And take notice again that Paul's only authority is what saith the Scripture. I'm not going to turn you there unless you want to write down the reference, but in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, the Scripture declares, "The word of the Lord saith." God is speaking. What then saith God? This is what God has to say. This is the living God who gave this truth. What saith God as to the way he justifies? As to the one he declares righteous in his sight? The one he accounts righteous, though they don't have any inherent righteousness at all in themselves. How does he justify one? In the same way He justified Abraham. Abraham believed God. And again in Galatians 3, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 52, it's a very important passage in this regard. Rather, Isaiah 51, pardon me, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 51. We learn that, indeed, justification comes through one means only, no other. By grace alone, through faith alone. In Isaiah chapter 51, in the first two verses, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare him. Notice, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. That's very important. All the multitudes that would have been in Ur of the Chaldees, God did not call them. He called Abraham. That call alone comes out of God's sovereign will. It is God who purposed to call Abraham. It was then based upon God's electing grace, not anything in man, not any goodness in man, not anything he found in man. God's wondrous, saving, electing grace alone was the reason he called Abram. Had absolutely no regard to circumcision, the sign that was one was under the Jewish covenant. Had no regard to law obedience. No regard to any religious ceremonies whatsoever. No regard to experience. No regard to any kind of work whatsoever. Had that been the case, Abraham would have had some place to glory. Abraham would have been able to say, well, I did this, and because I did this, no matter small or great, God did something for me. Oh, no. No, no. He has no place to glory. And you and I, who are saved by God's grace, have been made to come to know our blessed Savior who came to save us from our sins. You and I who know Him, we have no place to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no place to glory. No flesh shall glory in His presence. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is no other place to glory. Abraham has no place to glory. He's the father, the prototype of all whom God would ever save. And yet he has no place to glory. All was by grace. All was by the will, the sovereign will of the living God. Respected nothing that he did or was come from him. And having no place to glory, save in God and God alone, Abraham became the prime example of what the Apostle Paul is asserting in the Roman epistle, that we have no place to boast. That it's not by our works, that it's by God's grace only. God is indebted to no man. God is not obligated to save anyone. When He saves one, when He brings them into union with Christ, through faith alone. This is His gift completely. It's apart from any human work. And therefore it can only be by grace, as in verse 4. Now to him that worketh not, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Works can in no way be added to the gift of faith for salvation. Paul goes on in the 11th chapter of this epistle to show that faith and works cannot be mixed. The one completely rules out the other. If by grace, no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, it's not grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Can't have both. They don't mix together, the one or the other. So what does it mean that faith is counted for righteousness? The meat of our message here. Don't get lost in your thoughts. Don't get distracted. May God give listening hearts to all of us. This is the meat of it we're going to bring out. In verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now listen very carefully. The word reckoned in verse 4 and the word counted in verse 5 are translated from the very same Greek word. Same word in the Greek Testament. In verse 6, the word is translated imputeth. Same word. Very same word. So that God imputes, counts, reckons righteousness to those who possess the faith he's speaking of here, though they don't work for it, though they don't do anything to acquire it. Listen, I know that most of you understand this. I trust you do. But this imputing, accounting, that's a bookkeeping term. It's very important. It's a bookkeeping term. The best illustration I know to give is that you have a bank account. Somebody puts money into your bank account. You didn't put it there. Somebody else put it in there. It's yours. They're giving it to you for a gift. It's in your account. Whose money is it? It's yours. It belongs to you. No matter who put it there. If it's in your account, it belongs to you. That's very important to understand. Whether you earned it or whether it was a free gift, if it's in your account, it's yours. It belongs to you. But that amount must be put into your account in order to be accounted yours. So it is with the imputation of God's righteousness. Righteousness in full is placed to your account in God's ledger. When you quit trying to earn it and you trust only Christ crucified, you look only to Him. You reject any thought of personal merit. Then it's placed there the moment you know that you're spiritually bankrupt and receive God's gift of His Son. You're bankrupt spiritually without Christ. You have nothing. You don't have anything you can bring to Him. You don't have any righteousness you can bring forth and say, hey, I did this. Everything we do as sinners is tainted. even the good things we think we do, is tainted with sin. There is nothing we can bring forth. It's a wondrous day when God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, makes one know they have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And they're responsible for it, and they are defiled. And they hear the wondrousness that God sent His Son into this world to save sinners. And they come to know that God sent His Son, His very own Son, to them to save them. And they look to, they trust in Him only. They look to Him alone. They bring nothing to Him of themselves. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's all we merit. That's all we can earn by our own works. Whatever kind of works, they are. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This righteousness, this only acceptable righteousness to God, is by Him put into the account of the believer by faith. Only by faith. This is the basis upon which God justifies one, declaring that they possess a righteousness that meets His perfect standard, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What this is not saying is that God accepts faith as a substitute for righteousness. Now, what are you saying? But it's not because of faith that a believer is accepted by God and has imputed righteousness. Faith of itself is not the ground of salvation. As a matter of fact, it can be dangerous. When God works in one, He brings them to repentance. They know themselves a sinner. They want to be rid of it. They want nothing to do with it. There's a repentance that God works. But it's not a trusting in repentance. There are many who will come to a legal repentance in a way. So they think that, well, they've been convicted, they've done some things wrong, and they put something wrong away, then that's repentance. No. No, that's a legal thing. That can just bring self-righteousness. Are there those who trust in their faith? And there are those who are disturbed when they get to trying to find their faith sometimes. Not a trust in our repentance, though repentance is real. Not a trust in our faith. Faith is only the channel. Faith is only the means. It's not the ground of salvation. It's only the channel by which this righteousness is given and imputed. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith must have an object. Nothing all by itself. It must have an object. It is the empty hand that takes the gift of God only. It is the acceptance of the cross as the only place where the debt is completely paid and canceled. There can be no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There can be no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because He bore all of that. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And they brought to look to Christ, Him only, nowhere else. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's not looking to yourself, not looking to what you can produce. It's not looking to how strong you think you can believe. It's not looking to anything at all that you do. Look unto me. Just like those in the wilderness in the days of Moses, when they rebelled against God, were bitten with serpents, and God says, Moses, make a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole so every tribe can see it. And the Lord Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look and live. Isn't that amazing? Look and live. In the moment, the sinner, the one who is ungodly, savingly believes in Jesus Christ. They're no longer ungodly. A quote from Robert Haldane. They are ungodly till they believe. But in the moment that they receive the gift of faith, they are thereby united to the Savior and are instantly invested with the robe of righteousness, and also partake, according to the measure of their faith, of all those other graces that are received out of His fullness. They then pass from death to life, a transition in which there is no medium. They are turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. For till then, being without Christ, they are the children of the devil. Quite a statement. The reckoning, the accounting, the imputing of the righteousness of Christ to the believer's account through faith in Christ alone is the reckoning of the righteousness of Christ to them. It becomes theirs. It is then their righteousness. Though they didn't work for it, it's theirs. It belongs to them. It is the righteousness of Christ as a divine gift, not a reward earned. It is not a righteousness worked for, but a righteousness that comes through faith only. It is the righteousness that comes because of the great exchange that takes place through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Abraham was justified through faith alone. Every sinner ever justified, ever declared righteous in the sight of God, has been justified in the exact same way as Abraham. The righteousness of Christ has been accounted theirs. It's put on the ledger, their ledger, though they don't work for it. They don't ever work for it. So again, to quote Luther, works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification. But true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun ceased to give light. But it is not on account of works that God justifies us. Whether it be Old or New Testament times, whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, God declares those righteous in His sight who have the righteousness of Christ on their ledger. It's to their account. It belongs to them through faith alone. It's a wondrous thing when God comes and you begin to see yourself a sinner. You begin to see yourself lost, undone, without God in the world. You begin to realize you're going to have to stand before God. Not a single one of us will fail to do so. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. It is coming! It holds terrors for the awakened soul. And yet God does not say, make yourself righteous. He says, acknowledge thy transgression. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you've sinned against God. You're bankrupt. You have no righteousness of your own to bring. And seek God's mercy in Christ alone. Because of the cross. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They don't have anything to bring. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. May God bless it to your heart and mine.